All right, let's take our Bibles now. 2 Peter chapter number 2, please. 2 Peter chapter 2. And looking forward to this message. Just in conversation, I know that this passage of Scripture has a lot of stuff in it and addresses a number of things that that oftentimes people don't like, things that make people uncomfortable. For instance, it talks about judgment, and people don't like judgment because it makes people feel sad. And anyways, with that, we have to remember that this is the whole counsel of God. And we're looking at this as God's Word. And the biggest part about that is it addresses something that He's telling us is a warning. Now, if you look at the beginning part of the chapter, which I won't re-preach the whole first part, but he tells us, as a reminder, start off at verse number 1, that there were false prophets among also among the people. So he's talking about Old Testament, I believe. And so there was false prophets among the people. They know, past-wise, there's old false prophets. He's saying basically right now, where you're at as well, there shall also be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. Now notice the way he's telling us this. He's telling us this in a type of warning. It's the terminology that we would use for a lot of things. For instance, the Bible talks about salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, what's the next word? Shall be saved. And we preach this. Hey, you shall be saved. Listen, you call upon the name of the Lord, you're saved. It's going to happen. It's a promise of God. Notice the terminology that's being used here in this passage. Same type of weight to that there shall be false teachers among you who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. He's warning us. And so anyways, with this, the whole concept of this is that he's warning us because there is something that needs to be done that people try to attack. Isn't this something that people try to attack? Anything. It doesn't matter what it is. And you just have whatever it is, people try to attack it and they just try to get after it. And whenever they try to get after it, it could be absolutely anything. Just turn on the news, whatever political statement would be made, there's always a pro side and a con side. Now, depending on which network it may be, the con side may not be very powerful. Like I've seen like CNN fact check like Democratic president or Democrat presidents, and it's like softball type fact checks, like, oh yeah, it's pretty true, and it's a little bit false, but it's okay. And the Republican speaks and they're like, ah, he spoke and he shouldn't have done that, that was a falsehood. And so anyways, just kind of seeing the same thing happens with the Fox News, like everything he said was a lie. He said his name, that's probably not even his real name. I mean, so we have this type of conversation. Everybody fights everything. Now with this, it's not just talking about the fact there's resistance to challenges. In fact, in the way 1 Corinthians addresses it, is about that there must be heresies among you. And part of the reason for that is that it's proving those people that are worthy. And so in that, there's a work that's done in those challenges by those differences that are brought in. But in this, he's talking about people that are teaching falsely. Now, with this, there's two extremes we could take this in. That basically, it's only the individuals that go super extreme and like they deny that there's ever been a Jesus. Like I've heard of preachers that are preachers that deny that there was ever the existence of Jesus and basically say it doesn't matter. I'm not even sure like how you get to that point. I know that I forgot what his name was. Was it Stanley? Somebody was a preacher, I guess, in the Atlanta area. Was pretty well known, and I'll come back with it. But the reason I mentioned it is very well known, and they're putting it out there basically saying the when it comes to the Bible, that the preservation of this ancient book doesn't really matter. You just need to know who Jesus is. What? How in the world do you, like, oh yeah, what book is your authority in regards to who Jesus is? That doesn't really matter. It's just you need to know Jesus. And anyways, you hear this kind of thing, like there's some crazy stuff out there. And you might say, well, that's obvious. It's blatant. But then we're like, oh, okay, then everything's a false teacher. Like everything is like every possibility that you think a little bit different. False teacher. You have bad attitude. False teacher. And so you do something slightly different. You're okay with movies that are PG. False teacher. And so you're okay with G movies. False teacher. No movies are allowed. Ha! Trick question. And so anyways, with that, we're trying to figure that out. And so we have this designation that suddenly everybody's an enemy. Be cautious about that as well, because with this is not what he's pointing to. Let me remind you about this. False teachers. He is talking about unsaved people. Okay. Now, in that, don't automatically say, well, they talk about Jesus, so they're obviously saved. There's also the caution of, like, then nobody is a false teacher. But this one is going to talk about people that sound like they are saved. And by that, what I mean is not the sense that, like, well, you can't possibly tell anybody safe, but he is going to be talking about people that are reserved unto judgment. He's going to mention that multiple times. And the idea of reserved unto judgment doesn't mean that, like, well, they were saved and then they lost it, and so now they're reserved. The idea here is that reservation has been intact the entire time. And so this is not something that they're going in and out of. They were unsaved, they are unsaved. Later on, it's going to use some illustrations about the pig that wallows, right? That's wallowing in the mud. Why do they do that? It's because of who they are. Why does a dog go back to his vomit? Because it's a dog. This is what dogs, I mean, it's gross, but it's what they do. And so in that, this is not suggesting that, like, brethren who are saved people are then those false teachers. And so we need to be cautious about that. But anyways, going in with that, starts off with that in the first part. With this, he gives, the first part is the heresies. It talks about the damnable heresies. We really see the verses 1 through 9 to some extent. And he gives several illustrations, starting in verse number 4. The illustrations that are used there, the first one is with the angels. Notice in verse number 4, for if God spared not the angels that sinned. And so, by the way, this is important in a couple points. One is that the sinning, the rebellion of angels has occurred. Some people are like, oh, that doesn't happen later until the dragon is cast out of heaven, stuff like that in the book of Revelation. But he is talking about the fact that the angels have sinned already. This is something that's transpired. And in this, understanding this is something that we do know about, that with this, with their sin, what the Bible describes in verse number 4 is they were cast down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. In other words, they're experiencing judgment, but there's a judgment to come. Now, when he talks about the reservation of judgment, he's talking about a time frame of judgment. There's a specific judgment in which they are judged, and this is an eternal judgment forever. And so that part has not occurred yet in the sense that the final and full sentencing hasn't occurred. That's not the conversation for the evening. But the point is, that's something that's going to happen. It's for sure. So when we think about it, for instance, when the Bible describes the Satan that is loosed after 1,000 years, he is not going to just go about and run amok and does whatever he wants and no restraint. God wins, and he casts out that devil, the fiery serpent, into the lake of fire forever. He is done. And anyways, with this, that reservation, of course, for the angels. So he starts off very powerfully. We understand something. Demons, the devil, they're doomed, right? That's verse 4. We understand that they are doomed. There is no hope. And by the way, your enemy is doomed. You know, we think about what's going on with Ukraine and Russia and a lot of things that are going on out there, and people are trying to escalate this. And I know there was the big thing about President Zelensky addressing Congress and all that today, and it's like, okay, people are rallying for soldiers and all that, and anyways, a lot of stuff's going on out there. People are questioning what they can do, and some people are saying, well, the Russians, they don't have a good enough military to do this, or the Ukraine can't do this, or they can. We don't know what's going to be ultimately what can happen. I know Russia hasn't unleashed its full military force on them, but on those things, the questions and the surprises and all that, a lot of people are saying, well, Russia was surprised. I don't know. Vladimir Putin said that everything's going according to plan. I don't know. My thing is, though, when it comes to our enemy, the devil, he's vanquished. He's as good as done. He loses. And so understanding at the extreme, the angels, then he's going to give several illustrations after that. Notice that when we talk about the reservation for judgment in verse number 4, verse number 5 says, spare not the old world. So these are the ones that die before the flood. And so this is what the Bible is describing as the old world. The reason we know that is because he's talking about Noah. Noah being the eighth person, preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And so there's judgment there. Verse number 6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. We talked about this last week. Into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, which is incredible, by the way, that he uses the terminology an overthrow. Because an overthrow, that would be like a military type thing. And so they, if you look at it this way, what he's describing here is that Sodom and Gomorrah had their fists to God. I think in a very real way, when we talk about the fact that friendship with the world is enmity with God, these were the enemies of God. And they were fighting actively against the heavens, against God himself and God's commandment, God's word. They were against that. And anyways, in this, God overthrew them. How did he do it? Did he have to send a bunch of angels down to go and fight against the soldiers? It's done. I don't. Did he say a word? Did he snap a finger? Did he give a nod? I don't know how it happened, but the fire and brimstone came down and churned them. The Bible describes it into ashes, overthrew them. Their resistance didn't matter because it's just the work of God Himself that did it. That's what He's pointing out here, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. And by the way, with that, he points to an extreme again, doesn't he? In this, he's talking about something, and he's talking about not just the immorality, not ungodly as far as like, well, they're doing some bad things, but he's talking about the immorality of sodomy and just the wickedness of it. He's describing it as this extreme way that it was a deserved thing. This is something that came about, the overthrowing of them. And so in that passage of Scripture, once again, we're going to that. Some people are like, oh, we're not that bad, except he starts transitioning to something. So you have the old world, that their thoughts were evil continually. You have Sodom and Gomorrah that is overthrown by God, reducing it to ashes, but that this example is for anybody that would be ungodly. That God wants you to know something. God hates sin that much. And understanding, that's how severe it is. And so the next one talks about just Lot in verse number 7, and delivered just Lot vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. The word conversation of the wicked doesn't mean that Lot was really, he was grieved because of the dirty jokes that went on at work. Excuse me. Sorry. Hang on. Okay. So, I apologize. I'm gonna practice my sneeze sometime. Just get it a good one. A good professional sneeze. You'll have to submit a good one for me. But with this, he's talking about the conversation. This is literally the lifestyle that he was around. And by the way, we can unpack a lot of this when it comes to Christians. Sometimes we might say, well, why would we preach against sodomites? Why would we preach against that, the whole LGBTQ thing? The reason is that verse, this is the next verse, talking about righteous Lot. In this, he's talking about the fact that he is messed up because of it. The idea that it's an oppression to his soul. The word vexed there has the idea that it is oppressing him. This is something that's constantly on him, not because of the knowledge that it's out there, but that because he is around it. And which way is he around it? According to verse number 8, for that righteous man dwelling among them, so he's there living in proximity to them, right in the mix of them, two things. He is seeing that conversation. He is hearing that conversation. And so by seeing and hearing, it's oppressing him. And so this is obviously damaging. That's one of those things that's important, that we're resolute in regards to what's right and what's wrong and what God calls wickedness. According to this passage of Scripture, of course, he talks about describing the filthy conversation, the filthy lifestyle of the individuals that were in that community. And so with this, it says he vexed his righteous soul from day to day. It affects you to see that stuff every single day. Let me encourage you to stay away from that kind of stuff. Turn off television when you're seeing that kind of things around there. Don't let them in your households. One of the things that happens, we can be very good, especially when it comes to kids. I'll speak with parents here, or grandparents even. When it comes to this, sometimes we'll say, well, we want to stay far away from this kind of stuff, and so we don't allow it in our conversation, what we talk about. But then we'll put TV or we'll put videos on that are bringing these people highly and giving them a lot of influence. And you have a lot of these influences that are just making it very normal. And it's amazing how much it's everywhere. For instance, I know one of the brands, JoJo. Have you seen that? It's what looks like a little blonde-haired girl. She's like in her 20s. But she dresses like a child, and you have a lot of little hearts. And it's really cutesy stuff. She has clothing lines and all that. And anyways, it's everywhere. But She very clearly, by her admission, is not just a proponent, but she's pushing for the whole LGBTQ agenda. And our Christian little girls are wearing little symbols of this stuff everywhere. And so it's important we stay away from that because it vexes them. And if it vexes you in your spiritual strength of what you are, what is it like to the infancy of the Christians that are in your household that are just little people? That this is all brand new to them, and they're being raised in a society that this is all normal. And so in what he talks about is two things, is the seeing and hearing. Let me encourage you, protect yourself and those around you from that, to stay away from that kind of thing. And so anyways, that's not the whole point of the message, but I think it's an important warning here. Anyways, in this, when we go down to verse number 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to, notice what it says again there, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment, to be punished. And so here's what he talked about. Verse number 4 talked about the angels that were reserved unto this judgment, unto this punishment. Verse number 9 is encapsulating the same thing. So what you have there is you have these two bookends that are talking about the examples. And you would say, now let's be honest, there's a lot of things that if I saw in the past, I would think there is no way I would ever doubt God ever again. Now, is that true? Obviously not. But for instance, Moses, like, so if you were traveling with the children of Israel and you go out and there's no food around, would you complain knowing that God provided miraculously water from the rock? No, we're just kind of expecting that. At least that's what you should be doing. Let's just be honest. We would complain. But anyways, let's just say we feel like we wouldn't. Would you doubt God's provision after you just saw the 10 plagues there in Egypt? No, of course not, right? And then you see the Red Sea opened and the enemies go through and get destroyed in there in that water. Would you be fearful then about some Philistine armies? No, seemingly. But the reality is we do struggle with those types of things. And when we think about those things, the angels were in the presence of God Almighty. They saw him in his power. The Bible describes in the book of Revelation what it's like simply be in his throne room. And even in his presence, the natural thing is that people would give him praise and would shout out his holiness. The angels all day long literally do this as a full-time job, the professing and proclaiming the holiness of God. And yet these angels in the presence of God still stumble? Man, how messed up is that? And likewise, he goes through the points of these ungodly people and talking about false prophets and false teachers, that this type of condemnation is reserved for them in this type of judgment, that God himself will exact this judgment fully on all these people. And just as he did for the angels, he's reserved them. And by the way, while it's not completely fulfilled, we see some of it. For instance, the condemnation he talks about back in verse number six, and you see with the ungodly world back in verse number 5. With that, you see some of it, but they're still reserved for a judgment that's to come, just like those angels that fell from God. Now, going to verse number 10. Verse number 10 is our text here, starting for this evening. It says, "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness." Notice what he's talking about. After he's put these two bookends of the reserved for punishment. Now, by the way, it's not really a bookend. It's kind of like a division, because he's actually going to use that same phrase in a little bit as well. But in this, he's talking about those really, really, really bad things. And he gets this thought in your mind about the worst things. For instance, in the book of Proverbs, when it talks about the fool, you know, that you can't trust the fool with anything, he's like unpredictable weather, snow and summer, stuff like that. You just can't trust him. Spends a whole, like 11 verses, I believe, just talking about the fool. And then with one single verse, he says, if you see a man wise in his own conceit, there's more hope of a fool than of him. So he builds up this whole thing about how foolish people are just not people you want to like or be around. And then he says, hey, but if you're wise in your own conceit, in other words, you're proud, then you're more hopeless than a fool. Fools are hopeless. Proud people are less hopeful. So that's pretty powerful. He kind of does the same thing here. Man, as far as they fell, and then he says in verse number 10, but chiefly. In other words, hey, bigger than all of that. What in the world is bigger than Sodom and Gomorrah? What in the world is bigger than the people, the old world that was destroyed by the flood, for their thoughts were continually wicked? What's bigger than the angels? Look what he says. Chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Now, you might say, well, wait a second, so they have a few bad actions? What he's going to start building here from verse 10 all the way down to verse number 22, he's going to talk about those that know the gospel and they preach against it. So these are false teachers. And the preaching against this is going to be built on a certain other premise because of the fact that they're unsaved people. And understanding this, by the way, once again, he's been talking about unsaved people. This is important. But it's within the churches. It's within Charity Baptist Church or any gospel preaching church that it would be here, and that there is that inclination to allow influence and to allow opportunity for people to make an impact in those ways. And he's saying that there's these false teachers that are of a greater degree in regards to the judgment they're going to receive than even those. Because there's a knowledge in regards to the gospel of God. They know it. It's not just like, well, I don't know if I really get it. They know it, and they don't receive it, and instead preach something else. Now, in this, what he's going to describe in verse number 10 is leading into the habits of the false teachers. So you have the heresies starting in verse number 1. Verse number 10 is the habits. So a few things. And a few things. And by the way, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 5, he warns, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits." And so he's going to start giving something here, that when it comes to false teachers, it's not just that they're saying things, but he's telling you, I want you to watch the way they live and what's being produced from them. There's a lot of new teachers and not a lot of new preachers out there, and they're not all bad. But be very careful when you have so much excitement about these very new guys. There's a story about a preacher, I can't remember the year. You've heard the story, I've told you guys several times, but a large group of Christians, it was the People's Temple Christian Church. And they had developed just quite a reputation for the work they were doing. The Secretary of Education spoke about their contribution to children and education society. Walter Mondale commended him on his Christian faith and what a great contribution he was to society as far as a preacher goes. They built hospitals, they had veterinary clinics, they had pet shelters, they had homes for the retired and for those that are infirm, they had homes for the disabled, mentally disabled. They had clinics in which they would help people, they had job training centers, job placement centers. There was a lot of work that was being done. They had a heated swimming pool for underprivileged children that they could come and be a part of it. And just everything seemed really good, a picture-perfect church. Until one day, on the farm, the preacher gets on the intercom and invites all people to be gathered into the pavilion, 780 of them, all gathered in, and explains to them about the joys of death and that they would all be reunited again. And then they bring out this big vat of Kool-Aid, literal Kool-Aid, with cyanide, and Jim Jones makes them all drink it. Many of them drank it on their own. Many of them had to be coerced into it. Within a few minutes, they're screaming and yelling. And this seemingly perfect church, the epitome of Christianity, has hundreds of people dying, including this leader. And all of that looked good. But there was no question the doctrine of what was being taught was wrong. There were signs way ahead of that while they were doing a lot of good things. And you have these ministries that look so good, and we're drawn to them, aren't we? You see them and you talk to these guys, and they're so excited that, we have a soup kitchen. And by the way, if there's a soup kitchen, if we start a soup kitchen, there's nothing wrong with starting a soup kitchen. All right, if that's what's the need of the time. Maybe if there's so much poverty and we can help people and feed them, it's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's not the job of the church, though. It's not the main job of the church. But anyways, they'll have that. It's exciting. They're helping homeless people, right? That's wonderful. They're doing all, and they do all these things. We think, oh, this is so great. That's what church really ought to be like. And yet we think because of those externals that everything's going great and we're developing people like Jim Jones's. Now, the reality, though, is that I'm not concerned necessarily with Charity Baptist Church going to have a day where we're going to drink Kool-Aid. I'm not a big Kool-Aid fan, all right? So I might do some kind of juice and put cyanide in that or something. I'm not sure. But the point is that we might think, okay, well, we're not going to do that. That's ridiculous. That's why we're coming here, because we want Bible. But we can be duped by many other things, a number of false doctrine things that the name and claim it, the blab and grab it idea of whatever you want, and these things that are trying to simply appeal to your flesh. Maybe we'd be to the other side of things where we get built up so much that we're maybe just anarchists, and you see whole churches that are going into like full anarchy and organizing and moving off into colonies and doing we don't know. You might say, well, that's crazy. That would never happen here. You'd be surprised at what happens to these churches. That's why these warnings are being given here. And oftentimes those are a lot more subtle than just those things, but these are still things that would overthrow. And anyways, in these, notice what he starts in verse number 11. Look at the description of the false teachers. We talked about in verse number 10 that the presumptuous, self-willed, not afraid to speak evil of dignities. In verse number 10, when it talks about dignities, it's not talking about necessarily like dignitaries. We'll see this, in fact, a parallel passage to this would be in the book of Jude. Both passages of scriptures, when it talks about dignities, is going to be in relationship to the conversation about angels. And the term is in regards to these exalted ones, not exalted in like privilege, but literally that they're like glorious in some way. And anyways, with it, it's the same way he talks about it. For instance, in this passage of scripture, we see in verse number 10, talk about not afraid to speak evil of dignities, verse 11, whereas angels, which are greater in power. So in other words, he's talking about dignities in relationship to angels and how they do this, okay? What does it say in verse number 11? Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Now, what he's speaking about here is that the fact that they are arrogant. They are arrogant. Not just the point that they're like proud, but there's an arrogance in regards to their spiritual life, that literally there is a exalted view of themselves when it comes to what they are. Charles Taze Russell was very famous for starting the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, one that was raised in a Presbyterian home back in the late 1800s, he had some questions as a young teenager that another teenage friend had asked him, some kind of critical questions that stumped him. He didn't know how to answer it. And so what he did was he began to come up with answers, and he switched over to the Adventists. Now, the Adventists were, we disagree with the Adventists for a number of reasons. A lot of their prophecy is very self-gratifying. For instance, that the church ushers in the kingdom here in America. Like, this is where it's going to be, anyways, the point is we have a lot of disagreements with them. Now, understanding that, though, he was going towards those things, a big emphasis on prophecy about, like, they start setting up dates of when things were going to be. By the time he was 18 years old, he had a whole Bible study that he had large groups of people that were coming out and following him. In the following of them, he grows as a leader. Now, he had several people that were like-minded, but they built themselves around everything they were against. What were they against? They rejected the Trinity. They rejected the Trinity. This is a big thing. They rejected the Trinity. This is the very person of God, which the Bible's warning us here in regards to about God himself, the deity of Christ. Was number two was the rejection of the divinity of Christ, that Christ could not be God. The belief that Jesus was identical to Michael the archangel and as God's first creation was something that they were teaching, but it was built on the rejection of the divine Christ. Thirdly, the rejection of the person of the Holy Spirit. They believed that the Holy Spirit was just a force, not a person, but they would spend an exorbitant amount of time just teaching and rejecting those things, and would literally train people to how to argue against those things as opposed to what teaching just simply was true in their estimation. Number four, the rejection of eternal hell. Hell cannot be right. And so it's built on everything that could not be. One more thing is rejection of the bodily resurrection of Christ. And so all these things they're building and they're proclaiming, and all of it's built on everything that they're against. Let me encourage you to be very careful. We have a propensity to do that. I'm not looking at any one person like, oh, I have a propensity to do that. Don't we? We do. About everything that we're against. We're independent Baptist. We are known for being against everything. That's kind of true. All right, so I'm not trying to not own that, but don't let us be built on what we're against. We have to be built very solidly on what we are for, being Christ. Everything else as a deception will be obviously shown through. But the problem is oftentimes we don't know what we are. And so, so for instance, Sunday school, I taught a lesson a couple weeks ago in election, and I've gone over on predestination as well on that. The reason for teaching that wasn't necessarily so we can have a lot of ammo against a Calvinist, but what happens in arguments against Calvinists is we're like, we know why we don't believe in Calvinism without understanding better salvation, like what our salvation is. And so I hear Christians say, well, we don't believe in predestination. It's a Bible term. We believe in predestination. We just don't believe what a Calvinist says predestination is. Or I've heard people say when it comes to a number of spiritual things in regards to election, oh, we don't believe in election. Like, we do. We believe in election because the Bible says it a lot. In fact, that word is used frequently. We just don't believe what the Calvinist. We need to know what we are. And so we'll spend time fighting all this stuff, and we're not further cemented in what we ought to be. And so what you're seeing in these things, and he's warning about them, these guys are very much against things that they don't understand, and that's what they're doing. You'll see a spiritual warfare that takes place, and you can turn on these Christian stations, and they're preaching against about the demons and slaying demons and fighting demons and slapping Satan and all the things that they're doing. And listen, he's saying, be careful with that stuff. They're speaking against them. People that are threatening devils and threatening demons, and I've seen it on Facebook pages, come at me, bro, talking about the Satan. It's like, I've got Jesus on my side, come at me, bro. Like, for one thing, you may be right on the bro part, if that's the case. But that's that's not how it's going to work. I mean, we don't have a power. And what he explains here is that in this passage of Scripture, that the angels, according to verse number 11, whereas angels, so he's talking about literal angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. Look at the book of Jude, just maybe a couple pages, two, three pages over for you. Look in verse number 3, he says, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write to you, unto you, and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God, of our Lord, into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. If you go down a little bit, go to verse number 8, if you will. Likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. There's that word again. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Here's what he's saying, that when it comes to spiritual warfare, it says that Michael, and it gives his title, that he is the archangel. The word arch is like top dog, all right? That is the angel in charge. This is one that could outrank other angels. In fact, the idea of an archangel is not that he is the one that does all the work. That's just, for instance, the book of Daniel, we'll talk about Michael standing up. The point on that is not just that he's by himself. Literally, the leader stands up. That would be like a general going forth to battle. Does that mean like the general's out there marching with a gun and bayonet? No, that means his troops are coming out. And so the idea here is that Michael is leading his armies of angels to do the spiritual work. Pretty powerful stuff when you think about it. But in this, yeah, he is the archangel, and he doesn't tell Satan, well, look, I'm the archangel, you listen to me, by my power, you... He said, the Lord rebuke thee. So he himself is not going to go and come at me, bro. Instead, the Lord rebuke thee. Let him take care of it. And so what we have to understand, there's a spiritual work that's taking place that we don't have power of, but we're able to go back to is the authority of God. And stay with the authority of God. You go back to that. You go back to who Jesus is, and you make sure that you're strong specifically on the gospel of the salvation which you have received, and you focus very powerfully on that. Instead, what they'll do, he describes it there in the book of Jude, as well as here in 2 Peter chapter number 2, verse 12, as natural brute beasts. These people are only doing things according to what they can sense, feel, touch. They can reason. In other words, it's drawn according to their own flesh and what they're capable of naturally. And so if you consider this, what they're doing here is simply by reason and what they think they can accomplish. Perhaps it's going to be people that are incredibly disciplined. Sometimes they're very good speakers. Sometimes they're very good at whatever it may be, organization or things like that. And what people will do is they'll give a lot of ground to these people to give them influence. And he's saying that these are like natural brute beasts. They're like animals. They're like animals. Not just any animals, undomesticated animals, which according to the Bible, he says that they're to be captured and killed. Which, by the way, that means you're allowed to hunt. All right? So that's a proof text. It works. This works. He's saying this kind of how you know. So in case you're wondering, we shouldn't kill Bambi. It says we should. So that's what they're designed for. And so anyways, as long as they taste delicious. But the point is, in this passage of Scripture, he's saying that these animals, so you can put that on your bumper stickers. Anyway, on this, he's talking about their the work that they're doing, that they're arrogant, they're like animals. They're like wild animals who impulsively operate and should be hunted and destroyed. They speak evil of things they don't understand. They base on their own understanding and feelings. Spend time actively persuading you from what you have known to be true. According to this, I went through that. Let's go down to verse number 13. And shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. So, when he's talking about feasts, I'm going to say this knowing that I am making some assumption. The word feast there is similar to what we find in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when it talks about the partaking of the Lord's Supper in regards to as a feast, okay? The idea here is there's not many other feasts that they're partaking in, but this is something specifically that is about the body and blood of Christ, all right? So this is what he's talking about. And so based on what that salvation is, when we partake in the Lord's Supper, we're reflecting the salvation which we received in the body and blood of Jesus Christ, right? In that, they're taking that with you, which is a very solemn thing, something that we're saying, all right, we're doing this in remembrance of what Jesus Christ has done for us, his body broken for us, his blood spilled for us, that we are secure and that we have partaken in that gospel. And in this, they partake it with you while preaching something contrary to that. He's talking about this is dangerous. This is very, 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 very wicked. And so what that means is that there's a deception there. So in about spiritual things, that's what's present there. They're sporting themselves with their own deceivings. And so this is something that they're literally putting out there. Now, talking about rioting in the day, when we think about that, or somebody that would riot in the day, normally you riot at night times. Black Lives Matter, for instance, they had their big riots, you know, past couple years. And with that, normally it wasn't like 1 o'clock in the afternoon. I mean, there was some of that, but like the big stuff would happen at nighttime. Now you could say because they were work or whatever, maybe not. The point is that with that, they're rioting at nighttime, and at nighttime people just go crazy. But these people are so wicked. This is all daytime stuff. And so, anyways, going down to verse 14. This is very important, by the way, is the immorality involved here. Verse 14 says, "Having eyes full of adultery." And that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls and hearts they have exercised with covetous practice, cursed children. He's talking about within the habits of these people. These are immoral people that are driven, again, as he's talked about earlier, they're driven by their lusts. And I thought it was interesting that he does say that their eyes are full of adultery, because you're looking at a group of people that seem holy. And when you're looking at this, it seems so confusing. It's like, wait, there seems to be some kind of acting of holiness, but at the same time, they're wicked and they're immoral. And he's saying, yes, exactly. That's the point, is that there's an immorality. Now, in my experience, and the way I've seen this played out, is that you will have groups of people or sometimes individuals that are very, very, very serious about only certain specific moral things. For instance, just let me give an example of like somebody that's addicted to drugs. If you look at somebody that's addicted to drugs, the issue with the drug participant, the person that takes drugs actively, is that they know that's wrong, but they will excel in some other form of morality, or at least they profess it. For instance, they'll frequently talk about how very honest they are and how it's very important to them that people don't lie and that they don't want to lie, although they may be very, very frequent liars, or that they're at least very loyal. And they'll extol certain characters or virtues while having very blatant other sins. Have you seen that? I mean, this is just observation. You see it all over the place. And so, anyways, with this, you see these types of things. And so you have guys that have this morality. In fact, in the church, we have this morality. And so it's not uncommon. You'll see this amongst preachers that are incredibly controlling, and they're pushing morality, and sometimes very good morality. For instance, we are against any sort of physical, sexual intimacy outside of marriage, anything whatsoever. People are like, oh, you're just picking on a certain group. We'll pick on all of them. The point is, all of it's bad unless it's within marriage. And even then, within certain boundaries. So when it comes to that, the Bible describes this. The Bible's describing very clearly, this is what's right. And people will overemphasize that, but then they'll excuse other forms of immorality. Oftentimes, by the way, they're even given into those specific sins. Now, I think that can be we can be careful with that one, because I do hear it all the time that, well, the reason you guys are against sodomy, the reason you guys are against whatever, is because secretly, deep down inside, that's what you are. Now, that is a general accusation that's made by the world against a lot of Christians. They say, find the pastor that preaches hard on those things is because deep down inside, that's what they are. They're not wrong. They're not wrong. And here's what I mean by that, that they have been right enough times that they could make a case for it. Because the reality is there's a whole lot of preaching out there that's being done like that. This was right, but deep down inside there was something going on here, and this Bible is describing false teachers who, what they do with that, they gave a bad testimony to us. And so don't think automatically, oh, that guy preached on sin, you know, he must be having a drinking problem this week, or, you know, he probably cussed a bunch last week, or whatever it may be. That's not what it is. The issue here is that there are false teachers that are doing these, that are also involved in these things secretly. This is what he's actually revealing in this passage of Scripture. And so, again, if you hear people preaching hard on sin, doesn't mean that they're in it, okay? So don't make that accusation automatically. But when you're seeing these things come out, for instance, if you see a preacher that's preaching hard on immorality, but their conversation is constantly about immoral stuff, then safe to say there's something happening there. For one thing, their conversation is revealing it about themselves. Not only that, the fruit in their ministry is going to be seen with other things of immorality as well. And so you're seeing pieces that are coming out in regards to the practices that are there. Now, it explains this a little bit more here in this passage. Their eyes are full of adultery. And by the way, it's interesting that it does say his eyes are full of adultery, because it doesn't say that they are constantly in the practice of adultery. They're not being caught in the very act, like they did in the Gospels when they bring the woman to Jesus. But their eyes are full of adultery. So he's talking about this even and I really think he's talking about the way they're looking. And so in this, what he's describing here is something that's happening in the heart. And Jesus even attacks this very idea that it's not just the act of adultery, but specifically to look upon a woman, to lust after her, is the transgression that he's addressing here. And this is something that's taking place in their eyes. And it's full of that. Cannot cease from sin. The dishonesty that's there, beguiling unstable souls. They are willing to pick on people, for lack of better words, on people that are unstable, take advantage of individuals that way. If you go look down to verse number 15, it says, verse 15, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Why did Balaam, you can go back to Numbers chapter 23 and 24 and read that on your own if you'd like. But why did Balaam, when he was hired by Balak, all right, he's a prophet of God, which is interesting, by the way, because he's not in part of the Hebrews, but he's still a prophet of God. I'm not sure how that all worked. But the point is that this king hires, Balak hires Balaam. Balaam says no, except we'll give you money. Well, okay, well, all right, let me pack up. And so they go head off. A donkey tries stopping him. A donkey is a dumb animal. And like generally, like we consider them dumb animals. But anyways, with that, try stopping him, doesn't work. He tries to give the cursing. He's not able to do the cursing against the Israels. They're traveling through on the way to the promised land. So instead, what you have is that he blesses them a couple times and finally gives a secret for what to do. Tells them, get them involved in immorality. Give away your daughters. And I'd imagine Balak got the prettiest girls out there and gave them away and tried to seduce these men. And they were involved in all sorts of immorality. Plagues ended up coming because of all this. If you follow the timeline as far as the things that take place in Israel, or as far as the children of Israel as they were traveling through. All these things, he's saying, because of gain. According to the passage of Scripture here in verse number 15, he loved the wages of unrighteousness. In other words, he loved what he got out of doing something wrong. It's not necessarily doing the wrong, but he liked what he would get out of it. In the next part, he talks about verse number 16, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. This guy was warned, and it took an animal to warn him. Verse number 17, these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. What he's talking about here is if you are thirsty, you need water, you go to a well, no water in there. And so just their disappointment, it's empty. Clouds come passing by, you need the rain, just keeps going, doesn't rain. And so what he's pointing out is that it comes up with nothing. There's no hope in that. And so if you would, verse number 18 talks, I'm just going to go quickly here, just for the sake of time. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. In these are good communicators. These are good teachers. Perhaps they're funny. Maybe they offer a lot. Maybe it's some people that are easy to listen to, whatever it is. But he describes it as with the words, as compelling words. And it's interesting, the way the devil uses, they will use cunningly devised fables. They will talk about the excellency of man's wisdom. All these things that are very, very convincing. And you can listen to people, and it sounds convincing. By the way, as a Christian, if you are convinced by a false teacher about it, it's not because, oh, I'm obviously not saved because I was deceived in some way. The fact that you saw you were deceived is pointing to something about the fact you're saved, okay? So that's hopefully a point of comfort there to you. But when it comes to that, they're using these words, and they can draw people away. And anyways, with this, he describes it a little bit more in verse number 18, as we talked about this, that the way they speak is they appeal to your flesh. Now, I got to thinking about this. I was, okay, so is it that they're saying, hey, you can go ahead and do whatever you want, full license to be as immoral as you want? There's some of that. In fact, one of my best friends went out and got married to a girl, went out to a church in Arkansas. And while they were out there, his wife started going to a big church. They were going to an independent Baptist church. She didn't like it. So they go out to this really big church and got involved in the small group. And anyway, she started bar hopping with her small group, like the people that she's going to church with. Like, so they'd go out to bars and in case you're wondering, she's going out and getting drunk with people from church. All right, so that's what's happening. And anyway, started discussing with them. They're like, you know, she's not really happy in her marriage. And anyway, she goes and talks to the pastor. And the pastor said, God just wants you to be happy. So, done with marriage. Gets married to one of the guys in the small group temporarily. And so anyways, with that, it's happening in churches. Now, in this, though, I don't necessarily believe it's always that way. I believe one of the things we need to be careful for is preaching that is designed around your flesh, around your senses. Now, I'm not against humor in preaching. I think it's a shame when preachers try too hard to be funny. Sometimes preachers are just funny. That's just the way they are. You talk to them, they use humor because that's how they communicate with people. Nothing wrong with that. The issue is that when it's designed then to appeal to your flesh, it's designed to make you feel good. And what it's offered, the offering that they're given, is a liberty, but that liberty is apart from Jesus. And that's going to be the key here. So there's liberty. Now, we understand something. We have liberty in Christ. We have that. All right? It's a freedom that you don't by your works have to earn the grace of God. That's liberty. Praise God for that. But when you talk about liberty in the way you live your life, and it has nothing to do with Christ himself, maybe it's ways in which you accomplish it by your own works. Sometimes you have more freedom because if you give more, you'll be freed and have more liberty to serve God. Oh, listen, with all those things, they're appealing specifically to your flesh. Things like, well, if you will give this amount to God's work, then you'll be multiplied tenfold. And if that's the case, the appeal is that you get money for the glory of God. No, it's an appeal to the flesh. And so it's a liberty apart from God. You notice that with the promise in verse number 19, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are servants of corruption. He's talking about the fact that they have an internal spiritual corruption that's in them. In verse number 20, for after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What does this mean? Understanding what salvation is. We understand when we preach the gospel, for instance, point number one generally is at least the really substantive points here is that you're a sinner, right? The reason being a sinner matters is because we have sinned against a holy God. And so what will happen in that understanding, we've sinned against this holy God who is a righteous God, who is a just God, will judge your sin. Then with this, he is a loving God. We learn about these things, and so people with understanding about salvation oftentimes work to transform their lives and to reform their lives without having ever placed that dependence on Christ alone. Similar, they would profess Christ, they would say things about Christ and Christ alone, but it's still very much them. It's still very much them. And so, for instance, there may be some that would confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus but not believe in their heart. Or perhaps it would be those that have the mental understanding about this but would never make that decision. Talk to a lady today. She understands it, but she's not sure that she's ready to do so. That's not salvation. And so in these things, what they have is they have that, and perhaps you have some reformation through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, but they're unsaved people. He's still speaking of they are again entangled therein and overcome the latter end. And overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. The same thing that he said back in Matthew chapter number 12, Matthew chapter number 11, describing those that the demon, for instance, would be kicked out and then cleaned up a little bit, then the demon comes back with seven others, and it's worse than the beginning. And so the point is they still needed Christ. And so getting religion is not enough. Reformation is not salvation. What's necessary is that it is, in fact, a true salvation by Christ himself, in which one comes to depend on Christ as their Savior. what he tells us there in verse number 21, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment. What's the holy commandment? According to chapter 1, to believe. All right? It had been better for them to not have known that holy commandment delivered unto them, but it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. And he's talking about the book of Proverbs, the dog that returns to its own vomit. The idea here is this is what they still are. Now, with this, what this means is they have received the message of salvation, but have not accepted that message of salvation. And so you see this, I was there as a 15-year-old, I was there, I knew what salvation was, but I really wanted by my reformation, by my changing of my life to be saved. And so I was in this exact spot. If I had not gotten saved, it would have been worse for me. Now, what does this mean exactly? I remember when Brother Ernie, we were interviewing him for his ordination, and we were talking about hell, and I'm not sure how it came up in regards to the severities and stuff like that. And what if somebody does this or that, like to what degrees of hell? And I'm not sure. You know, those questions get weird sometimes. But anyways, with that, what he said, let me just make it very clear. Hell is hell, all right? So there's not like, oh, well, he's in the good part, or he's not in that bad a part, or he's much worse. The point is it's hell. But there is a severity he's speaking about to the fact that it does get worse, all right? So if you think about how bad hell is, then when it comes to the judgment, he's pointing to the fact that when they are reserved for the judgment, there will be issued a severity based on what's happened. And so there are those of Sodom and Gomorrah that are reserved for that judgment, and they're going to get that judgment. But according to verse number 10, chiefly them that walk after the flesh, he's speaking of verse number 10, the false teachers who know the gospel, have rejected it, and have encouraged other people otherwise, that their severity at the punishment that they're reserved for in the judgment is even worse. That's bad. Because I think of lake of fire, I'm like, there's not a good part of a lake of fire, all right? You're not like, oh, well, we're in the lounge area. It's bad. And then he said it's going to be worse. And so what he's pointing out here is that it is far worse. Now, either way, hell's hell. We do want to rescue anybody we can from that. You think about what we're doing with the gospel, we literally rescue people from going to hell. It's incredible. It's incredible. God's using you. You're that lifesaver, if you will, that Jesus has thrown in to bring them in. And so with that, that's powerful that you get to be that. Keep warning people. Keep warning people for a few reasons. One is that they have other people that are trying to convince people the other way. We get unsaved people that come to the church all the time. With that, what that means is there's people that perhaps know something, that there's truth here, but have not received Christ. There will be those that would try to deceive. So you'd be very active. You'd be very active about sharing the gospel. Can I encourage you, invite you to do something? When people come in, when guests come in, try to talk to them about the gospel. And I mean, not that that's the only thing that you care about. Sometimes we're like, okay, if you're like me, you're almost disappointed when somebody's already saved. Like, you want to share the gospel. Has anybody done that before? Like, you go to share the gospel and they're already saved. Like, okay, I don't need you anymore. Move on. No, okay, well, they're obviously incredibly important. You want to share, but you want to share the gospel with anybody that needs it. Because it's that necessary. Also, be very careful to point to the clarity of the gospel in regards to the fact that it is Christ alone. It's incredibly important. He's cautioning us of this. Also, be cautious for false teacher. Be careful for false teachers because they're there. And according to what he's saying here, they're going to be here. In fact, they're possibly here already. I'd imagine some churches have higher concentrations of it. That, no doubt, that happens. There's a reason why churches change to false doctrines. I was looking at some of the Baptist churches in American history, and some of them aren't preaching at all, literally. Like have unsaved people that, like, by their admission, don't believe the Bible, or they're preaching. What in the world happened? Yeah, you have false prophets, false teachers that have come in. And so for that reason, we need to be careful as a church, not understanding that there is a great wickedness that would try to destroy. Understand that it is the power of God that will preserve the church. It is the power of God. It's not us. We don't understand. When you get these people, these super holy people that have power over demons, stuff like that, you get away. You get away from that kind of stuff. All right, all that, it's not just loony. The idea here is wicked. Sometimes we're like, they're just weird. No, it's wicked. It's what he's talking about. And so be very careful with that. We have seen that here. I've had people come in that have tried to explain that their visions and their power that they've had over Satan, things like that. We've had that here this year. And no part. We have no part of that. Okay. So, anyways, that being said, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll have our offering and another prayer time. Our God, we thank you for the time you've given. We ask your time of blessing on what we have available here, that we would be sober, be vigilant, knowing that our adversary, the devil, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Lord, we acknowledge that and how frequently we forget. I cannot imagine the number of times he's walked beside me and I've been distracted by everything else. And Lord, knowing that that destruction is something that's devastating, not just for one individual, but for an entire church. And ultimately what that means is generations of people in a community that can have a gospel preaching church, for a church like this to go under, to change for any reason, Lord, would devastate this community. They don't even know it. So we ask, Father, that you would help us as a church to be as we ought. Lord, we love you and we thank you for that, what you provided in this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's go ahead and take our